Turn with me, first of all, to Paul's letter to Timothy, the first one, 1 Timothy, and chapter 2, the first 8 verses. As we go through the week, those of you who are with us for the entire time, there's a building that I'd like to take place in the passages that we use, so that as you see one text and then move to another, you will find that all these texts go together to make the story of redemption and our part in it. So these are not casually chosen. You may think it's a long ways from Genesis 18 to 1 Timothy 2, but it's not so long. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. You are aware that this is the word of the Apostle Paul, certainly from my book, one of the two greatest men in human history. And he's writing to his understudy, Timothy, and he's sharing with him the burden of his heart. I got a note this morning from somebody. I noticed a person didn't sign his or her name. It said, you talked about conception yesterday, and that being the means to bearing a burden. Does that mean you have to have love to have a burden? And I thought, we're getting the point, because there is no fruit anywhere, nature or grace, where there is not love. We'll come back to that. But now, let's go back for a moment and think about yesterday and the day before and how these tie together. On Friday, we talked about Genesis 18, that wonderful chapter where three men appear in Abraham's vision as he's sitting in the heat of the day in the shade, and he knows he must rise and give them hospitality. And so when he does, he finds their visitors that are different from what he may have expected, because this is God himself that has come to him. And as they sit and talk together, God says to Abraham, I made a promise to you back in chapter 12 of Genesis, and I seconded it in chapter 15 and confirmed it in chapter 17. And now I want to say, all that's taken 24 years. But now next year this time, I'm going to fulfill my promise to you, and you will have a son, that son that we named, that we said to be named Isaac. We said that one of the significant things about these stories in Genesis is not what they tell us about Abraham or what they tell us about Sarah or the other figures or Joseph, but the main thing that Genesis tells us about is the God who created the world, who created all that exists, and has a divine purpose for it. And in these stories, we get a window on the very nature and the life of God himself. Because you see, after the fall that you get in chapter 3 of Genesis, man separated himself from God, came to the place where every thought and every imagination of his heart was vain, evil, and God started to destroy and found a righteous family. And in that righteous family, he began again his redemptive work in the creation to reclaim his creation for himself. There's a very interesting group centered in England, though they're not all of them are British, that a good chunk of them are Anglo-Catholics, but they've started a group called Radical Orthodox. So I chased them down on the web and found their statement as to what their purpose was. Their purpose is simply to reclaim the world for God. Now, I don't know about you, but I sort of like people like that, because that's what the whole story of Scripture is all about. They've got it reduced to one basic sentence, to reclaim the world for God, and that's what God's business is. So now, in this story about Isaac, we said he's to be named. He laughs because God says now we've got that redemptive plan in place that will ultimately produce a Savior and that will ultimately produce the reconciliation of the creation to the Creator and then the kingdom that is to come. God turns as they walk away to leave the camp of Abraham. As they walk away, God says, "Shall I share with my friend Abraham where I'm going and what I have to do?" Now, we dare not take that casually either. Because if you will remember in the creation story, God said, "Let us make man in our own image, male and female created he them." And then he says, "Let him rule over the creation." Now, you know that when Israel got into the land of Canaan, God didn't destroy all the Canaanites. God got Israel in the land of Canaan and said, "It's now your business to clean them out." Because you see, for the people of God to be established, God made us to be his partners. And you find that in Genesis 1. Now, you don't need to worry. Many of us have fought with that battle. I certainly did in the earlier days. That you don't want to give anything that'll put a shadow over the fact that there's no salvation in anything that you and I do for us. There may be that you may be the means of salvation for somebody else, but there'll be nothing you do that has any saving significance for you. All of that is in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we're just simply recipients of grace that way and can sit down and say, "I'm in. And now, thanks be unto God, don't have to worry about it anymore." God called us to be his partners. In that passage in Genesis 1 where he says, "Let us make man in our own image, male and female created he them," three times in that passage we get the word "created," the Hebrew word bara, which is never used except for divine activity. And it is that word which signifies in Genesis and then later in Isaiah, isn't used too often in the Scripture, that creation out of nothing, creatio ex nihilo, where God, with no help from anybody, spoke and everything that exists came into existence. Only God can create, and only God can save. Now, you may make something. You may be a craftsman and develop something, but you're not a creator, and I'm not a creator. Only God can do that, and that line is clearly drawn between what he can do and what we can, But that doesn't mean that we can't make, and it doesn't mean that we're not to be partners with God in the redemption of the world, because Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." And the salt is that's simply one of the metaphors he uses. And we're the ones to undo the corruption that is in our world. Lady was telling me about teaching, doing the devotions in a ladies group recently, and she told about a young girl that she had gotten acquainted with. She's in her early 20s. She and her boyfriend were living together. She got pregnant, and as soon as she got pregnant, he ditched her. And so she wanted to get him back, and she thought, "I'll make him jealous." So she had a one-night stand. And now she is the mother of a baby, and she has AIDS. And this woman said to me, I said, "That's not the way God intended his world to run." And sitting in the group was a lady who spoke up and said, "Well, my story is a little like that. My mother was a teenage mother, and she gave birth to me in the commode in the bathroom." Now, that's not the way our world is supposed to run. And you know where the fault, if I understand Scripture, lies? It doesn't lie with the world. It lies with the church. Because, you see, we are the means And if the world is like that, it is an indication of how far we, as the people of God, are from what God wants us to be. Now, there may be questions there you can't handle. There are questions there I can't handle. But if I understand Scripture, we are God's means of getting His grace into our world. And so it was appropriate that He says, shall I share with Abraham? Of course. And so He tells him about Sodom and what is to happen. And you will notice that the key to Sodom's destiny lay with Abraham. The key to Sodom's destiny didn't lie with Sodom. The key to Sodom's destiny lay with Abraham in that moment. Now, you get all the pictures are not crystal clear in Scripture. But if you'll go through Scripture, you will find that that picture clarifies as you go and becomes much clearer, of course, in the New Testament. Now, the second chapter that we used was chapter 11 of Numbers, where Moses is unhappy because the people of Israel are complaining because all they've got to eat is manna. And that's one of the problems with miracles. They never satisfy. So they want meat. And so as they grumble and complain, Moses gets weary of their grumbling. And he says, I didn't bear these people. I didn't conceive them. I didn't bear them. Do I have to be a nurse and carry them? They're too much for me. Just go ahead and kill me and let me get out of the way and get out of this evil. And God says, you pick 70 men and I'll take the spirit that's on you and put it on them. Now that's a preview of Pentecost. And you're not going to deal correctly with Pentecost if you don't count this passage into your understanding of that. Because, you see, here is where the church got the burden for the world and unlocked the doors and went out into the streets to share the gospel. And the church was born in that kind of situation. And what is the key? It's that bearing the burden. The burden for Israel was on Moses. And then on the 70. It's interesting that when Moses says to God, they're too much for me, it's interesting God didn't say, okay, I'll do it on my own. So he said, get 70 men and we'll share the load. Let you share it with them and them with you. Now, if the world's going to be redeemed, you get a pattern right there in that passage as to God's way of doing it. The key to the burden, the key to the salvation of this people that is to be the people that's to be the light of the world and to give the message of the gospel to the world and to give the Christ, the key to them lies now in Moses and in his 70. As we said, the key to everybody rests in somebody else. Which ought to make us seriously consider in a camp meeting time, whose keys rest within me and for whom am I responsible? Now, let me say again very clearly, all salvation is from God. And you'll see this indicated in that the initiative is always taken by God. It wasn't Abraham that looked at God and said, the world's in a mess and needs to be saved and we're going to need a Savior. Would you do something about it? God came, He appeared. The Hebrew text says, and God appeared to Moses. God showed up and said, we got a problem on our hands and we've got to solve it. And so the initiative was with him. It wasn't Moses that went to God and said, your people are in bondage and they need deliverance. It was God who showed up to Moses in a burning bush. It wasn't Paul who said, the world needs Christ. It's God who confronted Paul and said, why do you kick against me? Why do you persecute me? And God called the initiative. It's God who takes the initiative in salvation. Why? You'll notice in that passage in Timothy, he doesn't want anybody to be lost. He's not willing that any should perish. And so he'll take any step necessary if it's possible to get people to be brought to redemption. Now, does God need help? I think we sort of dance around. I've danced around that question a good chunk of my life. God is omnipotent. He's without rival and competitor. He can do anything. The great text that he used with Sarah, is anything too hard for me? Is anything too wonderful? Is in the sense of the Hebrew, is there anything so wonderful that is beyond me? No. If there's anything wonderful anywhere, its origin is in God. There's nothing too hard for him. His arm is not shortened, as we'll see, and his ear is not heavy. He has the power to do it all. But does he need our help? Now, my language may trouble you at some points. Do your best to get behind my language to what I'm trying to say, because I don't want to question over the sovereignty of God or over the omnipotence of God or over his power or the fact that he has no rival or competitor. He is in total control. I don't want to raise a question on that. But you know, there are some passages in the Scripture that seem to indicate that the language that comes through is, the way we would express it is, yeah, he does need help. And it's interesting when omnipotence needs help. Turn with me to Ezekiel 22. Now, Ezekiel 22 is one of these remarkable chapters in the Bible describing the city of Jerusalem. Now, you have to stop and think about what he's saying here in this passage, because he's speaking to the holy city. Now, if you were to go 130 miles from Jerusalem in that day, you would hardly find anybody except a Jew who'd wandered away from Israel, who believed there was only one God, who was a monotheist. Jerusalem is the center of the people of God. It's the center of Israel. It's the holy city. It's where God's house is, the only God that exists. It is the place where the light of God is to go out to the world. Now, what's the city like? You and I weary about sometimes the backsliddenness of the church in our day. And I'm speaking of the larger church. Your church may not feel that way about your particular church, but I'm talking about the larger church. When we can't tell the difference between the purposes of God for human sexuality and the way the pagan world understands it, we've lost our way. We've lost our way. And when I find out that at Junaluska they're entertaining the gays and the lesbians in the Methodist church, God loves the gays and lesbians just as much as he does you and me. But he knows if we're confused on this issue, human persons are blighted permanently. We've lost our way. Now, that's not the first time. That was true in Luther's day. It was true in Wesley's day. It was true in Ezekiel's day. Listen. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, will you judge her, the city of Jerusalem? Will you judge this city of holiness? No, the city of bloodshed. Then confront her with all her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O city that brings on herself doom by shedding blood in her midst and defiles herself by making idols. So the city that was the center of belief in the one true God and the Ten Commandments is now in brutal violation of the first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the second, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. So you see, that's the way he begins his word about the city of Jerusalem. Now, we don't have time to go into the whole thing. But look down with me, if you will, to verse 23. And then notice the picture that he gives of the city of Jerusalem. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the land, you're a land that has had no rain or showers in the day of wrath. There is a conspiracy of her princes. within her like a roaring lion tearing its prey. They devour people, take treasures and precious things, and make many widows within her. Her priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there is no difference between the unclean and the clean. And they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. They say, "This is what the sovereign Lord says," when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the alien, denying them justice. Now, if you'll read the first chapter of the book of Romans, that gives the picture of a lost, sinful world, the most graphic picture of a lost world in the New Testament. It fits exactly this picture of the holy city and the people of God. And so we are in a mess as far as the purposes of God are concerned, because the instrument for the redemption of the world is now no different from the world itself. And so, notice, you will say her princes, the leaders, political leaders, they're like a roaring lion tearing its prey. They devour people. They take treasures and precious things and make many widows within her. Doesn't that chill your blood? Her priests, the religious leaders, do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. Let me go back to Mary. We now no longer know the difference between the sacred and the profane. They teach that there is no difference between the unclean and the clean, and they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. Now the officials under the princes, within her they are like wolves tearing their prey. The princes, the officials, shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. But what about the prophets, the people who stand in the tradition of Elijah and Isaiah and the other great prophets, Amos and so forth, Hosea? Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. They say, "This is what the sovereign Lord says," and the Lord says, "I haven't said anything." So what they're saying is a lie. Now that's the picture of Jerusalem. That's the picture of the people of God. And God says, verse 30, "I looked for a man among them." Now you can translate that man person. I looked for a human being. I looked for one who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. Now, do you hear any echoes here of those verses in the middle of chapter 18 of Genesis? God standing between Abraham and Sodom and says, we got a way to redeem the world in process. Do I have to destroy this city? Is there any way to save it? Abraham, aren't you going to say anything? Now he says, I have to establish truth, because when you leave people in error and untruth, you're damning them. So God says truth has to be established, but I don't want to destroy. So he says, I looked for a person who would, as this text says, who would build up the wall and stand before me. Now, what is that person to do? He's to protect Jerusalem from God. Isn't it interesting when the church needs protection from God? Now, what I want to labor is not the state of the church, but the fact, the principle that is here, that the well-being of the city of Jerusalem would be determined in somebody's heart. And he said, if I just had the right person, then I wouldn't have to destroy it. Now, I don't know what kind of language you want to use to describe that, but I feel the anguish of the heart of God who has all power. But did you know that power can't make an unrighteous person righteous? Power can't make an evil person good. Do you know that obedience is not what God is after? He's after something far deeper than that, which will produce obedience. I'm convinced that hell will be the most obedient place in the next world. Because God will reign absolutely. But you know, you can obey and have hatred in your heart, resentment, anger, self-will. God wants to get down to the root, and then the conduct. Then he says in Psalm 51, bring me your sacrifices and they'll be acceptable to me. Now, that's chapter 22 of Ezekiel. I heard that verse, verse 30. I learned it early in my life. But do you know it was years before I saw the context in which it was given? And we don't understand until we see the context and get the principle that is here. Now turn with me to Isaiah 59. Now, this was written or spoken a number of years before, because Ezekiel came, you will remember, in the 7th century and at the end of the 7th century, the beginning of the 6th. Isaiah came in the 8th century, in the 700s. Things were not as bad, at least as we read the record, it doesn't seem to be as bad, because the end of Ezekiel's ministry was the city of Jerusalem was captured and Israel was carried into Babylonian captivity. Now, Isaiah takes us back when the threat is there, but the ministry is such that they are given a little while longer to exist as a city and as a people there in Palestine. Now, notice the way it begins. And you know, I've gotten to where I get afraid of single verses, because we find a verse that we love it, but oftentimes we take the verse and miss the context, and the context is what gives the single verse its significance. Now this chapter begins with a great verse. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. There is nothing wrong with God's power. He's got it. And his ear, nor is his ear too dull to hear. There's nothing wrong with his ear. And the implication is, like what we get with Isaac, there's nothing wrong with his heart. He's the saving God before he's the judging God. He's pulling every string to save before he ever drops an ounce of judgment. That's the last resource. When the options are gone, then God acts that way. He is a God of love. But he says, there's nothing wrong with my arm, God talking, and there's nothing wrong with my ear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die. When one is broken, an adder is hatched. The cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil. Thoughts, ruin, and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They've turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. Now listen to this. I wonder where you'll find a more poignant passage anywhere in the literature of the world. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadow. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we're like the dead. We look for justice, but we find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Now, rebellion and treachery, he says, are in your heart, because you've turned your backs on God, fomenting oppression and revolt. So justice is driven back. Righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. Now we get this. And the Lord looked. We shouldn't be surprised. He was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. Now here is God looking at his world, corrupt even the body of believers. Those who bear his name and know his name are corrupt. And so what does God do? He looks for someone to intervene. Now it's very obvious that the one he's looking for is not an angel. And it's very obvious that it's somebody other than himself. And so he's looking. Now, as we said, I don't know how to get language so that we can keep from raising questions about God's power and this kind of thing and his control. But what we're told very plainly is God looked at his mess and said, "I'm appalled. I can't find anybody to help me." Now, why does he look for someone? You know, I think one of the most helpful things, thoughts I ever had, was when it dawned on me that a problem has to be solved where it is. You can't solve a problem where it is not. Now, that may seem so blooming simple that you say, "Kinlaw, what are you up to now?" But, you know, I missed that for a long time. The problem is not in God. If it were, God could solve it. But of course, you wouldn't have a problem in God. And the problem's not in heaven, but the problem is where you and I live in this world that Yahweh created and made to be a place where God and man would live together in holy love. You know, I love the way Genesis talks about man as the partner of God. Because he talks about the He talks about the creation, and he says man is to, the language is in our translations is rule over it. That doesn't mean, you know, to extort out of it what is there for personal advantage at all. Man is to have control of the creation and bring it to its fullness. Bring it to what God intended it to be. I remember when the first man landed on the moon. And I remember a preacher in our part of the country said, this is like the Tower of Babel, man's going too far. You can't stop man. If it's out there, it's our responsibility. Our world, our cosmos, our earth may be an incredibly small and particular thing, but the key to the whole shooting match rests in the creatures that are made in the likeness and the image of God. That's the reason for modern science. If it's there, we have to investigate it. Now, we need to have His controls on us so that we don't take God's place and make God's decision. Like the young mother who had a question about her, the doctor raised a question because of one of the tests about her, the fetus in her womb, and he said, you need genetic counseling. And she said, what do you mean? And of course, what he meant was, you may need to abort. And now we're going to use genetic counseling to decide what kind of baby we get. So it's our baby instead of one that God gives to us. Now that's sin at its most presumptuous. But nevertheless, man God put within us inquiring minds, and modern science, whether anybody knows it or not, has its basis in Genesis. Genesis is not against it. There's where the basis of it is laid. But in spite of that, God has called us into partnership with Him. And I go back again to the land of Canaan. It was left to the Israelites to establish a holy land there. And it's left to us to establish a holy world before God. This is our Father's world. And we shouldn't seek to escape it. We should be like those radical Orthodox who want to reclaim God, reclaim the world for God. Now, there's so many angles to this that I wonder at times, I get to moments like this and wonder quite how to put everything together that I want to say. Let me turn now back to 1 Timothy that we started with, because I want to link it together. And notice Paul writing to one of the most important Christians in Christian history and sharing his burden with him. Now you notice he's saying, I urge then first of all that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. If you have any question about the importance of prayer, that ought to establish it for us as far as Paul is concerned. It's interesting the succession of words that he uses, the terms. He says requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. And I think Paul could have added other words because there are other words in the New Testament that this week we will talk some about. He said, I want you to pray for kings. I want you to pray for all those in authority, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Because what is God's desire for His world? Now you'll notice He's asking us to pray. Why do we need to pray? We are a part of His redemptive purposes. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now there you get that picture of the heart of God. It doesn't matter where you turn in Scripture, that's the heart that you sense. Genesis 18, when he's saying, I'm here, I stand. Do I have to destroy Sodom? I don't want to destroy Sodom. I want to redeem my world. Or in Numbers 11, I'll take the spirit that's on you, Moses, and put it on 70 others so this people can be carried and this people can become the light of the world. Or whether it's in Ezekiel 22. Jerusalem, what a tragedy, but what shall I do about it? I'm looking for somebody who will work with me so that it can be redeemed. And then in Isaiah 59, the city of Jerusalem, I looked for one to intercede, and I could not find one. And God says he was appalled that he couldn't find one. He was astonished. It's interesting when God says, if I had the right person, my circumstances would be different. It's interesting when the omnipotent one has circumstances. That gives you some indication of what he did when he created us, how big he made us, that we can be a complication for him instead of an ally, and he's shocked that he can't find one. I always grin when I realize omniscience can be surprised. But that's what he says. That's what the text says. Now, he says, this is good, Paul says, pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men. Now, the next word is very significant. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. The next word in the Greek is anthropos. It's the word, we get anthropology from it. It's the word for man. It doesn't say, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the divine Christ Jesus. It says there's one mediator between God and men, the man, born of a Virgin Mary, conceived. The Spirit was the Father. Mary the Mother, conceived just like you and I. Had flesh just like us. John says, we touched him, we handled him. Our hands have handled the Word of life. But did you know that the New Testament says it was in his physical body that our redemption took place? Look with me for a moment at Colossians 1. Verses 21 following. Paul writing to a church in his day, Colossae. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. There it is, Sodom, Jerusalem. But now he has reconciled you. I'm reading the NIV. The NIV translation says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope of the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. And what is that gospel? Now, this translation says he has reconciled us by Christ's physical body, but the Greek says by the body of his flesh. Now, turn with me to Romans 3. In that remarkable passage on justification by faith, it begins with verse 21. But what I want to do is look in the middle of that. Verse 25. This is a pivotal passage in the book of Romans. God presented Jesus Christ, him, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, physical. Now, look with me at Galatians 5. I mean Romans 5. Let's begin with verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man some might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now notice, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? You notice the emphasis? Justified by His blood. Now look in that chapter at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. Now look at verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? And then Ephesians 2, 12 to 14. Well, let's begin with verse 11 in the second chapter of Ephesians. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel, and you were foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Now, I grew up in a time when, because of modernism, there was a challenge to the deity of Christ. When I was 16, living in my local situation in the South in the Bible Belt, I wondered if I'd ever meet an educated person who believed in the deity of Christ. Now, that may be hard for you to believe, but that was the state. And so I wondered. I had been born again at Indian Spring. I had met the living Christ. I knew He was resurrected, but I could find almost nobody in my religious circles who believed it. So I became a fighter for the deity of Christ. And so through the early part of my ministry, I was ready to shed my blood that He was God come in the flesh. But the emphasis was on He was God. But do you know where the salvation took place? The salvation took place in the fact He became a man, one of us. Because the problem had to be solved where it is. And it's in you and me. Now that is what dictated the incarnation. That text in Isaiah 59, I looked for a man and could not find one, so mine own arm brought me salvation. That may be the greatest messianic promise in the Old Testament. The power of God in a human being and in His flesh. And when we see Him, the marks will be in His hands because He still bears that body. And He took that body with Him as proof that He wants to take you and me too. Part of this world, He wants to take us into that intimate life of the triune Godhead. So He can say in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me, and to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." That's the reason I believe it's possible for God to redeem a person from sin and give him a clean, pure heart. And that's the note lost in American evangelicalism today. I have 18 major commentaries on Romans on my shelf. There's not a one of them that believes that you can have a clean heart. And that's what Indian Springs was founded for. It's not perfection of performance. It's getting to the place where the one motive of your life is a motive that He's born in you, didn't come from you, and that is to be wholly His and to give what you've got to serve Him. You may stumble. You may not be very bright. Maybe a lot of other things, but it is possible to have a heart that loves Him first, exclusively. God can do that. You can't. I can't. But He became the way a human's supposed to be, so you and I can become what we're supposed to be. And if we were that, we'd be Saul. This week, I want to get to prayer in the life of Moses, prayer in the life of Paul. And so I found a list of all the references that this particular writer, and he was a very competent one, where he picked out all the passages in Paul on intercession. So I've got about 250 copies of that. I'd love to think that you might take that and not deal with verses, but deal with context. You've got to deal with the whole passage to see how serious Paul took the matter of prayer. Paul's prayer life was not a tack-on. Paul's ministry was born in his prayer. Let me put it this way. Abraham's life came out of his conversations with God. Everything significant in the book of Genesis, except for the creation, came out of somebody's conversation with God. Does your life come out of your conversations with Him? And they were two-way conversations. Prayer that is only one way is not real prayer. Moses' life, the most dramatic life in the history of the world, came out of his conversations with God. Does your life come out of your conversations with God? Now, Paul's life did. Now, Father, if we say anything that doesn't fit your word or your purposes, you wipe it out of our minds. Let us see. Let us hear, but let us know that your purposes for us are much more serious than the world around us and even the church around us would suggest. So help us, we pray. Now bless in these next services today. We'll give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.